Welcome to our evening service in Toronto, Canada. Happy that you've been able to connect with us tonight. And we pray, as always, that the Lord will use His Word to encourage your heart, to strengthen you for the week that's in front, and that you will be edified and built up in your most holy faith. We're going to commence our service by singing a hymn, Sometime We'll Understand, number 487 in our hymnal. Let's bow, please, before the Lord now in prayer. Our gracious Father, as we have been singing this hymn tonight to commence our evening service, we often, Lord, are confronted with uncertainties and unknowable things, things that come across our pathway that, quite frankly, Lord, we just don't understand. And yet how we're reminded through the Word of God that we are to trust and not be afraid, and to cast all our care upon Thee, our loving Father in heaven. Lord, I pray that tonight our hearts would be filled with thanksgiving and joy. I pray that the word of the Lord would strengthen our hearts. So often, Lord, we can be set aside or distracted or cast down. And yet let us cast all our confidence, all our care, to rest firmly upon the Word of God, firmly upon the promises, Lord, that you have given to us. We are to trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is our strength and our eternal song. I pray, Lord, that we will not fret when cherished plans are cast aside. Help us in such a time, Lord, not to be overcome with sorrow, not to be disappointed to the point of despair, but rather to rest and to have greater confidence by faith that the one who is in charge of all things, Father, that you are watching and leading and guiding and keeping unto that very day when we are called home. I pray, Lord, tonight that your hand would be upon those who are close to us, who need encouragement to be lifted up a touch upon their bodies. Remember those in our fellowship we've been praying for. Again tonight, we remember them. Bless all who are in great need tonight. We ask, Father, to remember our missionaries. Remember those who are preaching the gospel faithfully, connected with our fellowship. But Lord, we also ask for the thousands that we know nothing about, who are proclaiming the gospel, the unsearchable riches of Christ. We pray that they will know blessing. We pray that the word preached will have great impact and many, many souls today will be brought into the kingdom of Christ. We pray that there would be encouragement and lifting up of hearts. And especially, Lord, remember those who are suffering persecution because they name the name of Christ. Strengthen their hearts. Be with them. Bless them. Father, hear our prayer now tonight for the needs that we have in our own country, for the needs, Father, that we have to pray for our leaders, and we do. We ask, Lord, to direct them, to keep them from evil, and to put them on the right course and pathway. We ask, Lord, once more that everyone who has an intention of evil and would want to put forward an agenda that is against the Word of God, that you would hinder them, Lord, from fulfilling their purpose. And you would bless those who are intent on doing that which is right and good. Lord, build thy church. Let us see the kingdom of Christ extended. And give us the joy, Lord, in our hearts of pointing sinners to Christ and of seeing them built up in their most holy faith. Lord, we look forward to the day, hopefully very soon again, when we'll be able to be back into the place of worship. We ask, Lord, to watch over every family. We think of unsaved family, loved ones, and those that have drifted away. Bring them back, we ask, Lord. Unite family circles. Give great joy in serving the living God. So bless us now tonight. Be with every part of our service. Encourage every heart, we ask, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. We're going to worship the Lord again with Psalm 27a. We're singing the first three verses and then also 8 and 9.
Word of God.
1 Kings chapter 20. The book of 1 Kings chapter 20. Beginning at verse 1. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his host together. And there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. And he sent messengers to Ahab, king of Israel, into the city, and said unto him, Thus saith Ben-Hadad, The silver and the gold is mine, thy wives also and thy children, even the goodliest are mine. The king of Israel answered and said, My lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine and all that I have. And the messengers came again and said, Thus speaketh Ben-Hadad, saying, Although I have sent unto thee, saying, Thou shalt deliver me thy silver and thy gold and thy wives and thy children, yet I will send my servants unto thee tomorrow about this time, and they shall search thine house and the houses of thy servants, and it shall be that whatsoever is pleasant in thine eyes, they shall put it in their hand and take it away. Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, Mark, I pray you, and see how this man seeketh mischief. For he sent unto me for my wives and my children and for my silver and for my gold, and I denied him not. And all the elders and all the people said unto him, Hearken not unto him, nor consent. Wherefore, he said unto the messengers of Ben-Hadad, Tell my lord the king, all that thou didst send for to thy servant, at the first I will do, but this thing I may not do. And the messengers departed and brought him word again. Ben-Hadad sent unto him and said, The gods do so unto me, and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people that follow me. And the king of Israel answered and said, Tell him, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off again. Now the context of this chapter, the verses that follow on, well, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings that were with him, they were drinking themselves drunk in their pavilions, and God sent a prophet to Ahab, and he said to him, I will deliver these kings into your hand. And so, as they set themselves and they went after Ben-Hadad, indeed, that was the case. Israel routed them, and they were all scattered. And Ben-Hadad also, he went running for his life. Well, they pursued after him, and they caught up to him. But the advisors of Ben-Hadad, they said, you know, the kings of Israel, they have been known to be merciful kings. So, maybe you should go out and humble yourself and maybe he will spare your life. So that's exactly what Ben-Hadad did. He went out to Ahab. He had dust on his head. He humbled himself, fell down on the ground before him, said, Spare my life. And Ahab spared his life and let him go. An interesting thing, though, happened as the chapter continues on. God sent another prophet to Ahab. And this time, the news was not so good, because Ahab had disobeyed again the word that the Lord had sent him. And down in verse 41 of the chapter, we find that the prophet that had come to him disguised himself, and then he removed that disguise, and Ahab now knew it was one of the sons of the prophets. And he hasted and took the ashes away from his face, that is the prophet. And the king of Israel discerned him that he was of the prophets. And he said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Because thou hast let go out of thine hand a man whom I appointed unto utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life, and thy people for his people. And the king of Israel went to his house heavy and displeased, and came to Samaria. And so what happened was, God's judgment was against Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. But Ahab did not fulfill that. And so the Lord said, Your life will go for his life. It's interesting that the next chapter in the context has to do with Naboth, and how that Ahab went back to Samaria and he was sorry, and he felt sorry for himself. And so now he's going to pick on one man, Naboth, and he's going to get his vineyard, which was next to the palace of the king, and all of the antics that went on to accuse an innocent man, Naboth, until he was put to death at the hands of the wicked Jezebel. And yet, there was a payday that would happen someday for Ahab, and that day came. And it was also against Jezebel, and her day is yet to come. But indeed, in our study of the prophet Elijah, and now as we're going through the life of Elisha, we will see the next step in what has transpired, even from the account of this happening in 1 Kings chapter 20. We will come to that a little bit later in our message. I want to welcome you tonight to our evening service. We're glad once again that you have connected with us. Send us an email. Let us know how we can pray for you, or if you've received a blessing from tuning in to our meeting. Remember, please, our school recommencing on Tuesday. Be in prayer for all our staff members and our students, that God would again help and bless and settle and give much strength to everyone as we're involved in this very important ministry. Remember, please, the sick ones in our congregation, praying again for our brother Sam McAnally, receiving some news recently about his health that is not good. And so we want to hold up our brother very much before the Lord. Do pray for Sister Ruth Slade as she convalesces, gets better from her surgery. Also, remember others, Mrs. Sushila, we pray for her tonight, that the Lord would strengthen and bless her at this time. And I would appreciate also prayer for Brother Ron Blair as well. I want to remind you about the services this coming week. I already mentioned the school Tuesday, thinking about our prayer meeting and Bible study on Wednesday. We'll be continuing our look at the Olivet Discourse from Matthew 24. I'd encourage you again to read that chapter, and concentrating from verse 25 down to 38, and specifically thinking about the verse that deals with, in verse 34, and that phrase, this generation. As you study it, remember the time markers in that chapter, and the other ones in Mark 13 and Luke 21. It'd be good to read those together as well. that we might fill in to the best of our ability with understanding our study in the life of Christ. We have been doing this on the Lord's Day morning, but the next couple of weeks, we want to continue our study on Wednesday night as the subject matter will lend itself better as we're looking at several scriptures to a Bible study format. I will appreciate greatly your prayers that the Lord will give us understanding and help in this very important study. Well, today, as you know, is Valentine's Day. And, men, I'm sure by now you have all received your bouquet of flowers and your box of chocolates, and you'll not eat them all too quickly. We appreciate that very much. We know that our sister Joan McKercher brings lovely flowers each week, and we have a bunch down here in front to beautify the house of the Lord. They may not last for another week, Joan, so we may be able to repurpose them before this day's out and put them to some good use. And so thank you for bringing those along today. They're greatly appreciated. We're going to sing again to the Lord's praise, number 484. I need thee, precious Savior. Let's sing to the Lord's honor. Let me ask you now to turn to 2 Kings chapter 6. Second Kings chapter 6. Reading from verse 24 to the end of the chapter. And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 40 pieces of silver, the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor, or out of the wine press?" The king said unto her, "What aileth thee?" And she answered, "This woman said unto me, 'Give thy son, that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her, 'On the next day, give thy son, that we may eat him.' And she hath hid her son." And it came to pass, when the king heard the words of the woman, that he rent his clothes. And he passed by upon the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. Then he said, "God do so to me, and more so to me also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day." But Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him. And the king sent a man from before him. But ere the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, "See how this son of a murderer has sent to take away mine head. Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down unto him. And he said, "Behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer?" We'll bow in prayer, ask for the Lord's help tonight in understanding His Word and seeing it, its application to our own heart. Lord, we come with the Scripture open, and our prayer is for clarity, for understanding. Our prayer is, Lord, that we will be able to see its application to our own hearts. I pray, Lord, that You would speak on tonight to any who are unsaved, to any who have drifted away, backslidden from the Lord. O God, have mercy, we pray tonight. Bless us now, we pray. Give me that unction, Lord, that is so essential for the ministry of Thy Word. We have no strength, nor might, nor ability in self. I do not, Lord, and I pray that You would help me now. So be with us. Settle every mind and heart. Take away every distraction, Lord, I pray. May be with us now, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. The famine and the siege of Samaria, and much of the theme of this particular chapter can be summed up in the words of verse 33 that we have, spoken by Jehoram, the king of Israel, where he said, "Behold, this evil is of the Lord. What, should I wait for the Lord any longer?" If we could put that in another phrase, it would be like this: it's God's fault, and I'm not waiting any longer. It's God's fault, and I'm not waiting any longer. Friend, these are solemn words to be spoken, to cross the lips of any person, and in this case, a man who should have known better. But alas, so often is the case that those that have resisted, that have disobeyed, that have gone their own course, when the dust settles and when things get hard, what's the first reaction? It's so often, it's God's fault for the situation that I'm in right now. Let's think about this account and this story tonight, and we'll back up a little bit because we've already read to you from 1 Kings chapter 20. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, he is also a man that, well, is somewhat similar to someone who keeps spitting into the wind and wonders why his face is wet. Ben-Hadad, he doesn't seem to get it. He doesn't seem to be a man who really has a lot of understanding about him, but he continues to sail on in his stubborn pride over and over and over again, doing the same thing, an ungodly man, a wicked man. But you would think when he's come to such a position of authority in his life, he would have a little more common sense. But you know, friend, common sense does not rule well in the heart of pride. And Ben-Hadad is a prime example of that. He did not have the wit of when to stop. But this really should not be a surprise to us, because the words that we read in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24, it says that Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered the host together, and he went up and besieged Samaria. And you think you are reading the same words from 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 1, where it says, "Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all the host together, and he was with 32 kings, and they besieged Samaria." So, he's at the same business again. The case in 1 Kings chapter 20, it was against Ahab, but now it's against Jehoram, the son of Ahab. But when the time was against Ahab, and he had some other folks along to help him on his adventure, Ahab said to him, "Well, you're boasting as someone who is putting off his armor instead of the guy who's putting on his armor." And it was a little saying that really just tweaked the nose of Ben-Hadad. "Don't be so boastful to think you're going to be the victor." And so, Ben-Hadad was humiliated in that attack. So much so that, as I already reminded you, he put dust upon his head, thinking that the kings of Israel are merciful, when his life was hanging over hell by a thread. And as he pleaded for his life, Ahab, which at that juncture was acting as the judicial arm of divine judgment, and he determined he was going to let Ben-Hadad go. And so the prophet came to Ahab and said, your life now will go for his life. But the situation is that no matter what mercy was shown to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, he escaped with his life that day. And as is the situation in many times when it happens, someone can humble themselves and plead for mercy and get mercy, and as soon as they've got what they pleaded for, they forget about it. And they go on their life as if, no big deal. I'm free. I got out of it. Yes. And so, this man represents so many others that have and would do or say anything to escape the terror of the moment. The terror of the moment. Only to resort quickly back to a more wicked attitude and boastful thinking. This will, they think, never happen again. And they defy. They overlook. So then, some years have passed after Ahab was killed in battle by an unaimed arrow. And now the son of Ahab, Jehoram, is the king over Israel. And Ben-Hadad had sent Naaman, his captain, down because he heard of a prophet that might heal his leprosy. So when that did happen and Naaman was healed and he returns back to Ben-Hadad, we find that the same guy is no more thankful. In fact, he's just as rebellious, just as bitter. Don't forget why. Because he lost and he was humiliated back in 1 Kings 20. Well, now even though his captain Naaman has been healed by the son of Ahab, well, through the devices of that way with Elisha, he still is not content. And he sets up an ambush for Jehoram. On two times he does that. And both times he's found out, so much so thinking that there has to be someone who is betraying him within his own camp. And then one of the servants, you'll remember, we thought about this, told him how that Elisha, the prophet, tells you, King Ben-Hadad, the things that you're saying in your very bedroom. And so you would think again that maybe Ben-Hadad would have learned his lesson. In verse 23 of 2 Kings chapter 6, says, and he prepared great provision for them, that is Jehoram, under the direction of Elisha. You remember what happened? It was the army that was led captive into Samaria. That was Ben-Hadad's army, by the way. And they were treated kindly, graciously, fed, watered, and sent back to their master. So in verse 23, they prepared a great provision for them. When they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master, so that the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. And then you read verse 24. And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and came against Samaria. And so there seems to be a little bit of a conflict there. We're told that the bands of Syria did not come any more into Israel. And the next verse says that Ben-Hadad comes into Israel, into Samaria. And so it is understood or considered that what that meant in verse 23 was this, that the bands of Syria no more came into Israel to attack Elisha and to try to capture him, the prophet of God. And also the thinking was that there were bands of Syria that had been attacking the northern towns, and they would take away captives. Indeed, that's one of the things that happened for that little maid that was in Naaman's house. She was the victim of being captured as a slave at that time. And so here we have an interesting development. That yes, the bands of Syria did not come to attack Elisha anymore, but that didn't stop Ben-Hadad. He's at it again. Because, well, sometimes people just never really learn their lesson. But that lengthy introduction to the message tonight, it brings us down now to the events of the siege of Samaria and of the famine that happened at that time. And it reveals some of the very worst in conduct of both people and of the king himself. And I want tonight, as we consider this account, praying that the Lord would help us as we observe these characteristics, and that there would be a words of warning. As we peer a little bit into the very depth of depravity of the human heart, and we would thank God, friend, believer, tonight. Thank God for what He has delivered us from and what He has given us to. We have been forgiven all our sin, and we have been restored and blessed with the glory of heaven in front of us, and all because of the great grace of God to us. Nothing to do with you or me, because if we were left to ourselves, we would be destroyed. There is no good in our hearts, friends. There is no good within the heart of man. He is deceitful, our hearts above all things, and desperately wicked. And we get a little picture of that here, a very solemn one tonight before us. The first thing I want you to think about quite simply is another famine in Samaria. Another famine in Samaria. And what was the cause of this famine? Well, in the greater picture, in the divine and sovereign picture, the cause of this evil upon the land was sin that was in the land itself. You see, from the day of Ahab and Jezebel, going back a long time now in our study of Elijah, you'll remember that there was famine then in the land as well. And God removed Elijah, who predicted that famine for over 3 years, and God removed his servant Elijah down to the brook Cherith, where he fed him and gave him water. But at that time, the famine had spread over much of Israel, but it had concentrated much in Samaria. So this was not the first famine in Samaria or in the land of Israel. And what was the root cause of it? At the very heart of it, when there was no rain and no harvest, God had withheld the rain. And therefore the harvest did not come to pass. The Lord had warned that when the nation of Israel followed Him and His word, what would He do? Why, He would bless the land. The book of Deuteronomy gives ample evidence that when the people of Israel, preparing to go into the land of Canaan, if they would obey and follow God, if they would take His word and have it applied to their life, He would bless them. He would bless them in their house. He would bless them in the field. He would bless them in the stall where their animals would multiply. He would bless their own families. But he also warned them solemnly and said, if you do not obey me, if you dishonor my word, and if you disregard the message of my prophets, I will not bless you in the field. I will not bless you in your house or your farm or your property. My friend, that which God has written in his word, it still in principle applies today. When the nation turned from the Lord, as Israel had done, God brought to pass exactly the word that he had said he would. And you know, when the Lord blesses a people with much, and here is where this applies to us as his children, the church of Christ. When he blesses us with much, and when the church apostatizes or grows cold and compromises away from him, it is no surprise at all when the blessing of the Lord is withdrawn or it is hindered. And believer, tonight, you and I need to be very, very careful about this. For in our own fellowship here, we speak for ourselves. We have received so much from the hand of God. He has blessed us bountifully. And if we forsake him or turn away from his word, if we ignore his precepts and his principles and the very commands of God, let us not wonder if the Lord withdraws his hand from us. And it's a very strong word of warning that we need to take to our hearts tonight. And we need to pray that, Lord, where we have gone astray, that you would bring us back, that you would wind in the string or the cord that we have been attached to the Lord and drifted out, that God would bring us back. He would give to us truly a searching of our own souls and a desire to honor him in order that we will know God's blessing upon us and that we will know the bounty of the provision of God and the bounty of the gospel message going out. We want to be servants of the Lord. We want to be prosperous in his work. Oh, I'm not talking about monetary things. I'm talking about spiritual things, friend, because that is the most valuable, the most important. Yes, there was a famine in the land of Israel. And what was the cause of it? Sin in the land. Full stop. And the Lord will bring about his sovereign purpose. He will bring about his will by using means and ways. And in this case, upon this nation that had known much blessing, there was much accountability. There was also the reason for the famine was the siege by Syria. This obviously compounded the problem because they had surrounded the city of Samaria and they were just cutting off all supplies. So whatever the people had in store in the city, well, those stores were dwindling. And the dwindling of those stores not being able to be replenished, it meant that supply and demand, oh, that old rule that still applies today, well, the head of an ass was worth 80 pieces of silver. Well, how that equates today, it's a little bit hard for us to fully comprehend or understand. But inflation had taken its place to the extreme dimension because there's not much meat on the head of an ass. It would be mostly bone. But the people were starving, and they were prepared to pay and give up all their money just to get a little morsel or a bite of food to fill their stomach. And a cab of dove's dung, it says, and that's an unusual phrase there, and people have different ideas of what that means, but it's generally considered to be a form of grain, and it's called dove's dung. And a small portion of grain was also very, very expensive in order for the people to make use of and eat. So what about the impact of this famine as a result of sin and the siege in Samaria? The impact of it. Well, this is a horrific thing that we have recorded for us. As the king of Israel is walking on the wall, perhaps he is surveying the armies that are camped outside the city. And as he's going along the wall walking, two women are having a dispute, and one comes to him and sets before him the awful, the horrific tale. And as she relays it, as the scripture is telling us, it seems to be very much, well, this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. And we had an arrangement. We're going to boil my child and eat him this day, and the next day we're going to do the same to yours. What had the situation come to in Samaria that people now were resolving to cannibalism? How hungry were they? What were they prepared to do? And of course, the shock to the king of Israel, because he had no idea it had come to this. Whatever the stores were in the royal bounty, he at least still had something for him to eat. But he had no idea it had come to this. And so when he was confronted with this, it was an awful shock to him. And I want you, therefore, to notice, secondly, the reaction of the king of Israel to the famine that was taking hold of his land. So when he heard the account of these women, he tore his clothing, rent his garments. And in the rending of his garments, it was made clear that he had another type of garment on the inside called sackcloth. And the sackcloth that he was wearing on the inside, well, we know from the scripture that sackcloth is a sign, an emblem of remorse, an emblem of sorrow, an emblem of humility and grief. And what was this that Jehoram, this wicked king, was doing? He was a godless man. And here I believe he was engaged in a superstitious action and reaction. It would be similar to some people today saying, oh, I better not walk under a ladder. I better be careful to put a wreath on the door to keep evil spirits away at Halloween time or some other time of the year. Superstitious things. People are engaged in them all the time. They think of doing something will bring me good luck, or doing this will bring me bad luck. And so what do? They resort to these type of symbols or works or behaviors. And so in Jehoram's case, this is exactly what he did. But for him, it was a lip service paid to acknowledge Jehovah, to acknowledge God. It was no more than someone trying to cover all the bases just to be sure he was taking care of all the gods of all those around him. You see, Jehoram was brought up under the wicked rule of Ahab and his mother Jezebel. She proved to be no real role model for him. Remember that Jezebel was also herself a very religious woman. She worshipped Baal, and she had devoted herself to the many vile practices associated with demon worship. We're told in 2 Kings 9, verse 22, about Jehu, who came in judgment from the Lord against Joram and his mother. It says, it came to pass when Joram, that's Jehoram, the same person, saw Jehu, he said, "Is it peace?" And Jehu said and answered, "What peace? So long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many." This was the testimony of this woman. And we know that during her life, when Ahab, her husband, was on the throne, that she wanted to exterminate all the sons of the prophets. Every religious, every proper form of worship. And friends, we're seeing much the same happening in our day. We're seeing the intention of wicked people trying to stamp out every form of gospel witness. We're seeing the big tech companies today practice censorship to a degree that if you don't toe the line with their particular ideology or political correctness, then you can be eliminated and taken off. And so, friend, today we're not any closer to finding friendship with the world. If we're going to stand for the gospel of Christ, there are the Jezebels, there are the Ahabs that are out there trying to stamp out that gospel witness. Let's be very much aware of that in our time, in our day. But Jezebel was someone very ardent in her worship, in her pagan rituals and all that she was connected with, and Jehoram, her son, was brought up in that environment. So it's no surprise that the forms of religious works were part of his thinking. And so what does he do? He has sackcloth on his body, an itchy garment. His conscience was very itchy, and so he thought there was some way in which we can pacify, some way in which he could appease. This whole idea of wearing sackcloth. Alexander Stewart, in his commentary, he wrote this: "At the same time that he wore the outward symbol of repentance because of the sore judgments with which his people were visited, the king was cherishing a fierce resentment against Elisha, and he vowed that he would take the prophet's life." And so in the fury, in the upset of Jehoram after he has torn his clothes because of what the women have said to him, out of his mouth the next thing is this: that it's Elisha, and I will have his head before the day is finished. And he sent a messenger, an executioner, immediately to fulfill that rash command. We find here in this man's life, in this situation, the reaction of the king. It's one of a bogus penance. But not only was it a bogus penance, it was the spirit of blaming others for the problem. Why was he so furious with Elisha? It may well go back to the time when Elisha allowed the army of Ben-Hadad that was trapped within Samaria. Elisha said, "Feed your enemies, treat them well, let them go." It may well be that Jehoram was angry at Elisha for allowing that, and also now for the current situation of the famine, that Elisha would have communicated to him, Be patient and wait. There will be deliverance. No. Now that Jehoram was furious for what had happened, this knee-jerk command that he sends to cut off Elisha's head, Matthew Henry commented this. He said, what had Elisha done? His head is the most valuable in all Israel. Oh, he was right about that. Elisha was the man of God. Elisha comes to us as the type of Christ in his own life. And the most valuable and sacred head that we have to think about is the head of our Savior. And yet, you know, so many people would want to blame God and blame Christ and see Him blamed for all the ills of the world. Well, if God is God, if Christ is so magnanimous and loving, why does He allow all this to go on in the world? And the people forget that this is not God's fault, the sin in the world. It's the responsibility and fault of men. And the famines and the earthquakes and the pestilences, they may well come as a result of the judgment of God. But the root problem, friend, is sin in the heart. And so Jehoram, in his foolishness, he blames Elisha, and he wants his head, and he sends an executioner to him. But we know that when men are faced with great calamities, and their first reaction against what they say or blame for the cause of the problem, it's that religious guy, Elisha, and his harsh morality, this so-called restricted lifestyle. It's taking away our freedom and our liberty. These religious people, they have so much to say. They're confining us in. And we need to get rid of these shackles from us. And so, the righteous are often blamed. Isn't that the case when Moses brought the people out of Egypt, and they had no water or food at that time? And so the grumbling and the murmuring that started, it all came against Moses. And they were ready to stone him to death, Moses. And God said to Moses, it is not your fault, and it's not because they hate you. God told Moses, it's because their bitter complaint is against me, against the Lord. In the early church, in the empire, the Roman Empire, when calamities occurred, be they earthquakes or political advances or famines, the scapegoat in society became the Christians. And so the saying was, away with the Christians to the lions. That was the saying. Why? Because Christianity holds up one true and living God, and that Christ is the Son of God, and that there is no worshiping of any other being or deity that will be effectual. And so the people in the Roman Empire that worshiped many gods, when they were confronted, hey, these Christians over here, they say, all our gods are nothing. Well, all these gods are angry now, and we have famine in the land, and there's earthquake, and so on. So the Christians were blamed. And many of them suffered and died at the hands of wicked and evil people. Not much has changed, you know, in our day. There are tyrants and there are dictators. What about those in communist China and North Korea? What about the great persecution in those lands against Christians, unarmed, simple people, going forth to speak the witness of their heart? Their crime is this: they have testified that Jesus saves from sin. And they are seem to be political opponents. There seem to be those who are harmful toward the common good. And so churches are burned. People are arrested. They're charged with trumped up charges against them. Oh, my friend, for this, for sharing their faith and for following the command that God has given to them. We must beware that we do not fall into that sin of heaping guilt upon others for our own problems. It's bad enough when that happens in the world, but it's far worse when it happens in the church. And Christians, you and I are susceptible to such things because sometimes troubles happen to us. Bad things can occur in our life. And if we get into the blame game of looking at other people, say, well, it's their fault that I'm in the situation that I'm in. It's their fault. All of these things ultimately come down to a common denominator, and we will be blaming God for the lot that we have in our life. And we must be very careful. If there's a lesson that we could draw from this account tonight, let us beware that we have not the spirit of Jehoram in us in any degree, and we do not engage in any superstitious business, but we do not blame the prophets, the servants of God. We don't blame those who are the followers of Christ. We can expect that with these things that happen in our life, it may not be always a clear answer why. Can we say, though, as the hymn writer did, sometime we'll understand, someday? There are not answers, friend, for every event of our life. There are no answers sometimes for the calamities that we have to go through. There are no answers why things happen the way they do and did now. But one day, there will be an answer. And now it's a walk of faith and of trust and of understanding that our God does all things well for us. And friend, He never intends and never will allow any harm or hurt to come to us. Ultimately, all things are working together for our good. To them that love God and who are called according to His purpose, there is great confidence resting in that truth tonight. I want you to notice in the third point tonight, Jehoram's foolish conclusion. It's in verse 33, the text that I left with you to begin with tonight. Behold, this evil, he said, is from the Lord. What should I wait any longer? So the messenger had been dispatched to execute Elisha in his own house, by the way. And at that time, he was there with the elders of Israel. Do you ever wonder what they were doing? I wonder if they were having a prayer meeting. I wonder if they were seeking the Lord for the state of the city. Oh, Elisha was not a man who was removed from the circumstances. He knew the plight of the people. God was speaking through him. I would say to you that they were seeking God for help, for intervention. Here they were, Elisha and the other elders of Israel. And they were in his house. And Elisha said to them, "You see this king of Israel? This son of a murderer, who is ultimately no different and no better than his father, his mother. He has given commandment to kill me, to take my head. And the executioner will soon be at the door." How did Elisha know this? He knew it because God had revealed it to him in his heart. The same way he had known other things, like he knew about Gehazi, his unfaithful servant. Of course, Elisha was given that direction from the Lord. And he told the elders who were there, as that man comes near the door, you get him and hold him there. Because his master's feet will be very, very close behind him. So it was true that the messenger came, and Jehoram right behind him. Why was Jehoram so quickly coming behind the executioner? Well, we might assume this, that in the rashness of Jehoram's decision to send out that man, it came to him the foolishness of his way, and he was now running after the messenger to hold off on that word of execution. But as he arrived, and we look in verse 33 again, and while he yet talked with them, that's Elisha. While he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down unto him, and he, and commentators believe that the he there is Jehoram, who had come right behind the messenger, and he said this, behold, this evil is from the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer? To desire to kill Elisha was only a venting of his anger in a very foolish way, but it was against God. Because he blamed God very clearly in this verse, the Lord hath done this. The Lord is at fault for this siege of Samaria and of the famine that is before us. No, Jehoram did not stop and think that it was due to his own sin, or for that matter, the sin of the nation. This was God's doing. And now, instead of seeking the Lord, instead of humbling himself from his heart, not the outward wearing of a garment that's a bit itchy, not that superstitious stuff. If Jehoram had actually sought the Lord instead of blaming Elisha and blaming God and repenting, the Lord would have turned the situation around, for he promised as much in Deuteronomy, in Numbers. He promised that when my people come to call upon me, in Chronicles, we're told, the Lord said, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then what will God do? He will hear from heaven. He will heal the land. He will forgive their sin. And my dear friend, that promise that God gave so many years ago is still a promise that he stands by today. And God calls upon us not to seek out blame somewhere else, but to pray for our land, to pray for our nation, to pray for a great awakening, to pray for a great spiritual awakening in the hearts of all of us, of God's people. Because the fruit and the outgrowth will not just be the reviving of the church of Christ, the reviving of our hearts. It will, my friends, be the awakening across society. We know we have need of this today. Let us therefore not be so foolish as this king was, to think, though, of how near is the Lord to sinners, and yet how far he was even from this king. Friend, we learn also that there is a time of retribution for broken and disobeyed laws, and God holds people to account. Our nations have been blessed as being founded upon the Scriptures, but today, We have gone far and far away from the Lord, and it is no wonder that His blessing is being taken away. The freedoms are being eroded. Evil is on the increase. Disaster is around us in every turn almost. And do we look and see the judgment of God upon our nations, even relating to COVID? Yes, my friend, these things are real. And there is an impact and there is a fallout that even happens across the whole nation. Is there a deliverance for God's people? There is, friend. And we are called by the Lord and by His Word to humble ourselves and to pray. We're called to seek the Lord with all our hearts. And as we do so, and as we call upon the God of heaven, He will see, He will examine, and the Lord will come to the aid of His people. Let us therefore not be cast down. Let us not therefore give up. Let us not throw in the towel. And let us not do it anything in any way or element by what Jehoram did. Let us not blame, but to humble ourselves before the God of heaven, calling out unto Him, rejoicing in the God that is able to deliver thee. And as He has promised, friend, as we humble ourselves, He will respond and answer our prayers, and that we will know joy and victory. And there is hope for the child of God. There is most blessed hope for the church of Christ, because the Lord is building His church. And the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against its onward and forward march. May the Lord bless His Word to your heart tonight. As we close our service, friend, it may be that you're not a believer tonight. It may be that you've heard the gospel many times, but you're still unsaved. Well, I say to you, call upon the Lord now while you have time, while the opportunity is presented, while the day of grace is here. Friend, if you have professed faith in Christ, but you have drifted away, and today you have to admit your heart is cold and you're backslidden away, Now is the time and the opportunity that God gives. Don't wait until some great calamity happens for you to wake up. But call upon the Lord now and say, Lord, restore unto me the joy of Thy salvation. Restore unto me the years that the locusts of sin have eaten. God will respond, friend, to your heart. He will be gracious to you. Don't delay, but come and call upon the Lord now. Let's pray. Father, tonight we, confronted by these solemn words in the life of Elisha, the man of God, and I pray that we will draw these lessons to our heart, and that, Lord, the Spirit of God would move deeply in us and make use of us in our time and generation. And Lord, stir up our souls to be earnest in prayer, to be laying hold upon Thee, the God of heaven. Lord, to come down and hear us, Lord, in our time of need. Restore our joy. Rebuild the walls that have broken down, Father. And let us be useful in our time. Make us mighty for God, we pray. Lord, hear this, our prayer tonight. Save precious souls, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.